Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
Today, we're into Romans 14. This is our first of two discussions on Romans 14. In the past several weeks, we've been talking about the Christian's attitude toward God, toward Christians, non-Christians, civil rulers in government, people in general, and last time, living in the light. Now we want to move into the area of love and liberty. Robert, if you were going to pick one overriding concept for Romans 14, what is it?
Well, it is about Christian liberty, and basic theme is there are going to be areas where some Christians are weaker than others as far as how sensitive their conscience is.
Yes.
And so some Christians are going to be able to do things that others can't. Now, Paul's going to talk about that. And he wants that to not cause problems in the church. They should be treating one another in a proper way. That's what this topic's about.
What's he got in mind? Why do we care that much?
Because some people will be very adamant that certain things can never be done by a Christian. And other people will have knowledge that this just isn't true. And so there's a potential for problems. And Paul wants to give us some guidance so we avoid the pitfalls that we could fall into.
I think this is getting back to some of the things you've talked about in other situations about the unity within the church. It's got to be around truth.
Absolutely. It's a very important thing. And sometimes those of us who correct error publicly, like we do a Criticalicious Commentary, are assumed to be people that don't think unity is important. But that's not true. Unity is very important. It's important in our local congregations. It's important that we have the unity of the faith, that we unify around the gospel, and that we treat people in the body of Christ the way God wants us to. It's very, very important. And the reason we correct false doctrine is that that is a threat to Christian unity.
I had a comment that I wrote in my notes was just that the church was never meant to be a unilateral grouping of same, same.
We need to have unity with the fact that God has different gifts for different people. People have different scruples, and that's what we're going to be talking about in Romans 14. And we need to be able to allow people to have differences as long as they're not breaking some moral law of God or going off into false doctrine.
Excellent. Okay, let's begin with Romans 14:1. Would you like to read it?
It says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions."
All right. The first thing is accept the one who is weak in faith.
Yes. Now, we need to know what categories Paul has in mind when he talks about being weak in faith.
Yes.
Paul doesn't mean that they have deficient saving faith. He doesn't say that at all. What he's saying is that it's a person who has genuine faith, but it does not sustain him in certain situations.
If I use the term a more active conscience?
In some areas. You know, everybody has a conscience, but it could be that there's some person who's strong and could be in a situation, and the situation is not going to drag his faith down or harm him. Somebody else who's weak in the same situation would be under undue temptation.
I had an actual example of this when we were working in the world of deliverance, or I was pretty sensitive in that area. I came across a teacher by the name of Ken Chant. He was from Australia. Mm-hmm. He happened to be in town. He spoke of having a trophy room in his house of all the things that he had received from people who had left the pagan world and become Christians when he was a missionary in Africa and Southeast Asia and, you know, the islands and all this stuff. He called it a trophy room. I just about lost my breath.
Because you would think that he's had idols in his house.
Yes. And by that time, I had cleaned out my house.
Well, yeah, that's very real. That's something Paul was dealing with in his day and age. Because,
but I would say I was totally weak in the faith. He was very strong in the faith.
Yeah. Let's say somebody finds an artifact of something that some culture at some time in their history had used in their worship. Is it a sin to have that thing on a shelf?
We're going to get to that. Yeah. Yes.
But somebody weak in the faith would say, no, I can't have that. Somebody else who's strong says, it's just a piece of rock. It's not going to do anything.
You're looking at a scripture that you want to talk about.
Yes. I think the more extended discussion of this comes in 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul talks about meat offered to idols. And so I'm going to read some verses here. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, this is verse 4. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, and some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So this is the same issue, only a more specific one here.
Yes.
Okay? We know that these idols are nothing. They're not gods. They don't have the attributes of deity. They're nothing but a piece of rock or stone or wood or whatever it was. They're not going to do anything to us. And the meat that somebody sacrificed to them is still just meat. It hasn't changed its character qualities as far as being meat.
Perfect example.
So the strong person can eat it. But somebody newly coming to the faith would scandalize. Well, you can't eat that meat. It was offered to idols.
Okay.
So that's the one with their conscience being weak. First Corinthians chapter 8, 4 through 7 is what we just discussed there. And here we have a very specific example. So Paul considered himself among the strong, as we'll see later here in Romans chapter 14. But he's wanting to protect the person with the weak conscience because he doesn't want them to be damaged by somebody who's strong who might offend them.
Do you have 1 Corinthians 8, verses 11 to 13 in front of you?
No, I do not.
It's kind of the same thing, you know, three verses later than what you had. But he said, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. If you keep doing this thing, he's ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. You don't want that to happen. So by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. It's a great application, Paul making it in his life.
So that's the idea. I notice the NIV says, for the purpose of passing judgment on, translates this, opinions, disputable matters. So there are always going to be disputable matters. It's unavoidable. Absolutely. I've been in the ministry for many, many years, and you can't imagine how many disputable matters there are. I'm trying to make some application because we don't have meat offered to idols for the most part in America.
I think forms of dress sometimes.
Yeah, forms of dress, music is a big one. There are some people that are absolutely adamant that rhythm is from Satan.
Yes.
So if you have a beat, boom, 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 that's from Satan. That part is from Satan.
We've had those discussions.
Yeah, they really do believe that. Now, what do I do? Rather than trying to force them to listen to music they don't want to listen to, you got to pray for them and move along.
Well, part of what you're saying is that what happened here and the people he's addressing, that wasn't unique to that time in history.
Well, no. The issue is going to exist throughout church history in whatever culture you're in. It'll be different things. It'll be different issues, different things that offend people, but it's always going to be there.
Okay, let's move on to the second verse. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, he's making a point. Now, this isn't just an anti-vegetarian or pro-vegetarian statement. He's making a better point.
Well, he's making an example. He's wanting them to understand, or he wants us to understand what he's saying. This is an example. One person is so worried about meat and where it may have come from that they don't eat it at all. And that's the person with the weak conscience. And so basically it's saying here, respect his scruples. This is just the way the person is and give them some understanding.
Why would that have been a topic among these people?
Well, there's some question about this. And I personally believe Paul's trying to be rather general because he addresses both Gentiles and Jews in Romans.
Yes.
And he hasn't actually visited this church. So it's not sure that there's any one situation he's trying to correct.
Oh.
He's never been there.
Okay.
So he may have heard back from somebody that they had a situation, but we don't know that. But he's giving general moral guidance in Romans from chapter 12, chapter 13, and now chapter 14. So it's very helpful for us because it's not tied to any one situation.
A number of scriptures speak to the idea that food is not the issue in many cases.
All right.
Did you have any of those?
Well, there's all kinds of scriptures. In fact, forbidding meat is a doctrine of demons.
Exactly.
That helps us kind of broach this subject. Let's say a brother who thinks it's a sin to eat meat comes into the church what do you do? Well, we can't allow that brother to make a law about that or to force the church to make a law, because if we do, we're teaching a doctrine of demons.
Yes.
Forbidding meat.
Yes.
But what we can do is respect his scruples and say, we understand. We're not going to judge you for being weak. You're allowed to not eat meat. That's between you and the Lord. But you can't let the weaker brother be the lawgiver either.
Exactly. If we go to verse 14:3, I think it'll fill in a little bit of this.
Okay. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Now, as a pastor, I want to say Paul is asking for a lot here, but it's important. This is very, very important. This is going to take a lot of grace. It's going to take love. And Paul wants the church to be able to live with a diverse situation with people with different opinions on disputable matters that aren't laid out in God's law and coexist with one another. And this doesn't happen as often as it should. And I've seen how different churches deal with this, and sometimes it's not so good.
I had a note that just said tolerance is important. And it's actually more than tolerance, because it's got a little bit of, like, agape has another element to love as we understand it. It's got a service component. This tolerance is kind of like reaching out and making sure you're tolerant. It's not just passive acceptance.
And tolerating the right things, because Jesus rebuked tolerant church in Revelation.
Exactly.
We don't tolerate sin, and we don't tolerate false doctrine. Those are church discipline issues. But we do tolerate diverse opinions about things like clothing and what kind of style of music ought to be in the church and what kind of food ought to be served and things like that. It's necessary to allow people to be different.
When I was going through this, I was trying to picture, okay, what do I see when I read this? And I came to this, all right, the strong look down on the weak. That's wrong. How did I capture that? I said, well, the strong would say they, those lower people, don't get it. They're ignorant. They don't get it. But what would the people on the other side, the weak, say? They would say they sin.
Yeah, you're the sinner. Yeah, you're
it's amazing.
Sinning.
They're equally strong in their emotion about the thing.
Yeah.
Just two different perspectives.
Exactly. And so here we have admonitions to both the weak and the strong, that if you have a very active conscience and you think an awful lot of things are sin that most other people don't, okay, that's your conscience. And later Paul's saying, follow it.
You have to.
But you can't judge others that don't. Your conscience isn't God's lawgiver for everybody around you. And let me quote Leon Morris. He's got my favorite commentary on Romans. He says this, the strong often have a tendency to look down on the weak and regard them as inferior Christians, while the weak, knowing that it would be wrong for them, thinking as they do something that the strong do, all too easily hold that the strong are sinning and slip into condemning them. Not infrequently, the weak is the greater tyrant. Ironically, both are falling much into the same error. So you can end up with the tyranny of the weak. And I think that's what I saw when I was a new Christian. The first church I was involved with was a very legalistic church. And basically, they had a set of rules that the weak must have drawn up. Okay? Anything anybody might think that somebody shouldn't do was in their list of rules. And that's a really, really long list of rules. So there was no opportunity for the strong to do anything that the weak might not like, because it was all written in the bylaws and rules of the church. Now, personally, in fact, we know not to do that, because in Colossians, Paul says it's a sin to do that. It's a sin to make laws that God hasn't made. Paul is asking us, don't do that. Respect the weak. Don't treat them as inferior. Treat them as important, as necessary, as honorable, as godly Christians, because they want to follow their conscience. And if you're one of the ones with a way more active conscience, respect the fact that other people may actually not be sinning as you think they are.
Outstanding. That's good. I like that. I had a couple of scriptures, but I think we're opening them up as we go along. Verse 4 says, who are you to judge the servant of another? Now he's taking another perspective. To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand.
Amen.
Quite a lot in that simple verse.
It's fabulous.
Who are you to judge the servant of another?
Yeah, in the Greek, you is emphatic. Who are you? Okay, who are you?
Underline.
And then this judge basically is to regard as nothing. To regard as nothing. Who are you to regard the servant as nothing? Because this is an important person. And a very important pastoral principle is this. If God added somebody to the body of Christ, then that makes them as just as important as anybody else in the body of Christ.
Wow.
Okay. Because who are we to reject whom God has chosen? That would be a wrong thing. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. This is a person who is Christ's servant.
When he says, judge the servant of another, is that another God?
Christ. Christ accepts him, for the Lord will make him stand. Christ is the master. He's the owner of the household slave. And if Christ accepted the person, I can't reject him. Exactly. Who am I? Am I more important than Jesus Christ? We've had this come up in elders' meetings.
What?
You've been an elder for a long time, right? And we've had a lot of meetings. Every once in a while, God adds somebody with eccentricities to the church.
Yes.
Is that not right?
That's exactly right.
God saves them, and nobody's doubting their salvation. And somebody will come to the elder and say, you have to do something about this person. Have you heard that?
That has happened many times.
You have to do something about whoever it might be. And I'm thinking back 20 years ago, you know, no situation right now. But I say, I got a question. Did God save that person?
That's exactly right, too.
And if they say, well, he did, I said, well, then that person has a master. We are not here to remove everyone's eccentricities by decree of the elders.
That's true.
And so let's just pray for them and accept them as a brother or sister in the Lord and trust that as they grow in the grace and knowledge of God, some of those rough edges will wear off and maybe some of these eccentricities will go away. And that's my reasoning based on this verse. If Christ accepted them, I can't say you're not welcome in his church because you're a problem person that takes more effort for us to help grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord.
You know, if you look at where we were at some point in our walk, and even today, somebody had to be charitable about us.
Well, they still do.
That's why I kind of hesitated.
I know, I think I may kind of be a pain still.
But, you know, there's times that we are, and we're calling on others to please be charitable and work with me, and we should be doing the same to other people. That's true.
Yes. Okay. I mean, if they're not bringing a church discipline issue that's based on a sin that's spelled out to be sin in the Bible, it's a personality issue or eccentricity or having different opinions about things like we're talking here, we're going to have to live together.
How about the second half? Were you speaking of stands or falls? He will stand. Lord will make him stand.
It's a great passage because it's based on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Back to what we said before. Did God save this person? Do we see signs of regeneration? Are they confessing Christ? If the answer is yes, then there is a servant of Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about. Now, the servant of Jesus Christ is one that all of the things in Romans 8 that we studied earlier, Romans 8, 29 and 30 and 31 and so on, God is going to conform that person to the image of Christ because he does that with everyone that he justifies.
Yes.
Well, Paul says, that person's going to stand. You may think they're a rotten Christian and you may think that they got all kinds of things you don't like about them, but if they're Christ's servant, Christ will make sure that they stand. Because he's committed to them.
Isn't it interesting how often the topic is coming up that it isn't so much what we are controlling, but the fact that the Lord is faithful and he will make him stand?
Amen. It's a great thing. We should know that. Not even looking at somebody else, even our own selves. Maybe we're wondering if we're going to make it.
Exactly.
Well, if we're serving Christ, he's our master and he's committed to making us stand.
Wow. That's a nice assurance.
Amen.
I like it. Okay. Let's move on to days. We each are individuals. We agree with that. We've talked about that part of it. But now we move on to days, and we're still speaking weak and strong. Verse 5 says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Days. You've been challenged on that over the years.
Yes, absolutely. There's always people around who are commanding Christians to keep the Jewish Sabbath.
Yes.
All right. That's a heresy that's been around for a long time. There's whole denominations that follow that heresy. Paul warns against it. And of course, they come up with all kinds of contrived arguments by why the Bible doesn't mean what it says.
Yes.
But here, let me just read Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
Wow.
When people have done that, they say, well, why are you worshiping on Sunday? Well, I guess when we decide we want to worship corporately. And they say, well, they start doing this Sabbath thing. I said, well, God told me not to listen to you. What do you mean? Well, it says right here, don't let anyone act as your judge. So I'm going to obey the scripture and not let you act as my judge. You people are commanding Sabbath keeping. And then it says in Galatians 4, 10 and 11, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, this was to the Judaizers because they were commanding circumcision.
Yes.
So, no, the Galatian heresy was Judaizing,
yes,
forcing people to keep Jewish law from the old covenant.
Yes.
And here, you observe days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain.
Oof.
So this was a matter that you should not judge someone in. Now, I would defend the right of people to worship on Saturday out of their Christian liberty.
Exactly.
Right?
And you have.
And I have.
Yes.
But if they make a law out of it and condemn everybody else, then they are lawgivers, and God doesn't appreciate lawgivers. He's the lawgiver. According to the New Testament, and we've taught on this before, I know we had a radio show on it one time. Okay, our position is that Sabbath breakers are anybody who refuses to come to Christ.
Yes.
Because he says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And then they, right after that, started accusing him of being a Sabbath breaker.
Yes.
Matthew 11 and 12. And then the Hebrews says that there remaineth a rest for the people of God. And so the Sabbath rest, according to Hebrews, was messianic salvation.
Yes.
And so anybody who doesn't come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a Sabbath breaker, no matter what day they meet in worship.
The next three verses, I think, probably should be taken together. Would you read verses 6, 7, and 8, please?
He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord. He does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. And therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's.
It seemed to me that that's kind of one concept, even though it's broken up into three different things.
Yes, as a matter of fact, it's going back to the idea that to his own master, he stands or falls.
Exactly.
Okay. Later, it said, whatever is not of faith is sin. So if we come and observe a day that we set aside, so we set our mind on a certain day, that's what it says in the Greek, the weak could have his conscience hurt by following the practice of the strong if he's not convinced. So let's just think of an example. I've heard people have different ways of, let's say, praying.
Yes.
Someone says, I feel that I'm supposed to get up in the morning and pray before I do anything else. Okay? And
that's, some people preach it pretty hard.
Well, right, but you can't make that a law. Otherwise, you're transgressing what Paul's saying here. The Bible tells us to pray, but it doesn't specify a certain hour. Not under the new covenant. So my point is, let's say there's a weak brother who feels like if he doesn't pray immediately upon arising in the morning, that would be a sin. Okay?
Yes.
Well, that's his weakness, but he sets his mind on that, and that's what he does. We shouldn't ever interfere. Just that's the person's practice. He's godly in his practice. But then on the other hand, the person doing it shouldn't claim that he's superior to the person who prays at noon, or prays in the evening or some other time.
Doesn't it seem to you that in this series here, he's really looking at attitude? People are doing this out of real conviction.
Yeah, both are giving thanks.
So let's honor it.
Yeah, in a sense, it'd be like the one eating vegetables. Says, remember earlier, he says,
very much,
the weak eat only vegetables?
Very much.
Okay, so yes, the one eating vegetables says, thank you, Lord, that you provided these vegetables for me, and I eat them unto you.
Exactly.
And the person has a nice, juicy steak.
We're starting to salivate here.
Says, thank you, Lord, for this meat. I'm eating this unto you. That's the point. They're both giving thanks.
Yes.
They're both doing it unto the Lord. They're both doing it in faith. And they're both pleasing to God. And so we shouldn't think that somehow one is more pleasing than the other.
He's really bringing an application that the people could appreciate, I think. Can we move to verse number 9? He says, for to this end, he's speaking of these last verses, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now, he died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. How does this tie back to what we've been talking about?
We are Christ's servants. Both the weak and the strong are servants of Christ.
Yes.
All right? And the Lord will make us stand. Don't judge your other, another servant.
Yes.
The Lord will make him stand. And so in this standing, in the eating or not eating, or the observing of the day or the not observing the day, The servants are all serving the Lord. What happens is we pass from serving God in this life to serving him in person. We're still serving the Lord, and he's still our master. And so he's the master of the living and the dead, and Christians are always under the lordship of Christ because they've been redeemed by him, and everything is under his lordship, both in this life and the life to come.
So he's tying the lordship and who we're all serving and how we're behaving is honoring him, all that together.
Yeah, including in the next life, we're still under the Lord's lordship and we'll still serve him.
That's powerful. How about verse 10?
But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God.
He's just taken it to another level, hasn't he?
It's honoring Christ, the Lord, who is the master of the servants. And he's also the judge in the end, according to John chapter 5.
Yes.
And so the only verdict that matters is God's.
Whew. Okay.
Okay. So the strong should not despise the weak, and the weak should not accuse the strong of sinning. They should serve God together and accept the fact that they're different.
Why do you judge your brother? But you, it's sort of like, think about it. Why do you do this? Is he challenging him?
Well, he's challenging all of us about our thoughts. It starts with an attitude. If you start having an attitude of superiority, that leads to judgment. I was just getting ready for my sermon on Sunday, and I was working on that passage where it says the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, who is the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. And I was looking for applications, and I found one in Ephesians where Paul called himself the least of the saints. I think the attitude is that if you're allowed to participate in the messianic kingdom in any regard whatsoever, whether you're the least or the greatest, or whether you're weak or whether you're strong, whether you're up front where everybody sees you or you're serving in a way that's behind the scenes, there's nothing more of a greater privilege than to participate. Mm-hmm. And anybody participating is doing so because they're the Lord's and we should honor them as that. That would get rid of an awful lot of judging.
We have two more verses, and I think these really punctuate what we've been talking about, 11 and 12.
For it is written, as I live, said the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God.
Do you want a reason for all of why you should do these things? That's about it, isn't it?
Yeah, in the end, we'll all bow before God Almighty, and all these things that we were judging that were disputable matters. Now, again, a reminder for our listeners, we're not talking about God's revealed moral law.
Good point.
Nobody gets strong enough that they are allowed to break the revealed moral law.
Exactly.
We're talking about disputable matters that some people would know not to be a sin and others have a weak conscience in.
Yes.
That's all we're talking about.
Yes.
So in these matters, in that day when we all bow before God, you know what we'll know? It really didn't matter. It wasn't that important.
It's
all the
true
stuff that we were so upset about, it wasn't even a big deal.
Yeah, isn't it something when you've had one of these altercations and they happen in our Christian walk? Sometimes we just step back at the end of the day, and I'm closing out the day, and you look back in the day and say, why did we even have that discussion? Well, Robert, I think that wraps up pretty much what we're going to say about the first 12 verses. The second part has to do with the way of peace and love, and we're going to have 10 verses 11 to discuss then. How would you wrap up what we've been talking about today?
Well, this is a very practical, important matter that I think we need to take to heart. I preached on this one time at our church, and I gave some stories from our past about some of the disputes that have come up. And you look back, the more we mature and the more the church has solid teaching and good elders, I think we can go forward and see less of these things.
You know, if let me throw in a thought or two just from a kind of an elder's point of view, I think the more any of the pastors out there can be encouraged to preach the word, the better it's going to be long-term for so many reasons, but just a simple practical. This is Paul's practical portion of this letter, and he's trying to bring it home. If we preach the word and preach it according to the word, the expository preaching, and let the people grow, a lot of these problems go away.
Well, we've seen that.
Yes, pastors, elders, keep moving toward that.
If you give people the pure milk of the word, they'll grow.
Exactly. And
when they grow, they get more mature. When they get more mature, they're willing to do what Paul said here, and let the master take care of his own servant.
That's exactly right.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.